Now, sometimes in life, you have to face uncomfortable truths, don't you? Perhaps you dreamed all of your life of being an actor, and then you realise at a certain point that your acting skills aren't good enough to make that your career. Or perhaps you go to the doctors, and when they do a certain amount of tests on you, you have to face a reality check, that your lifestyle is not healthy enough, that you're going to die if you don't make some changes. Or perhaps in a relationship you have, you might realise that you've hurt a close friend and that you have to confess some things you've done wrong for that friendship to continue. Those are all uncomfortable truths to have to come to terms with. But unless you do so, you can't come through them to the great comfort, the great joy that will hopefully be on the other side. In a similar way, we could look at Christianity and the uncomfort it often brings. The author C.S. Lewis once said, "If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." Now, there's something to that, isn't there? A big part of the Christian life is owning up to some very uncomfortable truths. Christians, we say with our mouths regularly, we perhaps sing it in our songs, saying we're sinners, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, we've already sung. Sometimes we struggle to recognise the reality of that with our actions. There may be patterns in our lives that we need to change, but we struggle to admit that. For those of us who aren't Christians, perhaps you feel a certain tension. There's some things in the Christian life that sound very comforting, very joyful. But there's also lots of difficult things that you're being called to accept. In our story today, we see three uncomfortable truths that some of the people in these stories had to own up to. But it ends with one great comfort. The comfort can't come, though, unless you own to those three uncomfortable truths that come before. And my prayer is that by the end of our time together this morning, that we'll come to see that those uncomfortable truths are true, but through them we'll get that great comfort that comes at the end. So let's first think about those three uncomfortable truths. And we first have an uncomfortable status. You are guilty. An uncomfortable status, you are guilty. And we see that in chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. If you remember 2 weeks ago, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. This box represented God's presence with his people, Israel. And God unleashed a variety of judgments upon the people of that area. They took the box from city to city, passing it around like a hot potato. And in each city, the people were affected by a great plague of tumours. Now, when we were discussing this in our small group the other week, we were asking whether that was unfair for God to do that. And we realised that, no, it wasn't unfair for the Philistines to be treated in that way. They were guilty of much wrong. Firstly, they'd stolen God's ark and treated him with disrespect, putting him in the temple of their false gods. They also treated the Hebrews as a subject nation for many years. They'd even attacked them when defenseless. They were guilty, and that's why they were punished. Now, these Philistines, after passing the ark from village to village, realized that they needed to get rid of this ark. They couldn't hold on to it any longer. So they asked the religious experts from their own land what they should do with this ark. And we read that in verse 3 of chapter 6. They answered, these priests and diviners, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." They're told they've got to send a guilt offering. Now, if you could cast your mind back to when we did Leviticus, you might remember that a guilt offering is when you admit that you have done something wrong, and you're trying to sort of pay back the wrong, to recompense the wrong that you've done. So this offering is going to admit, we did wrong when we stole your ark. And if they do that, God will stop punishing them. Then we go on to read in halfway through verse 4, what the offering is to be. They're to offer 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats according to the number of Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Now this might seem a bit weird. You probably, if you were going to make something out of gold, wouldn't want to make either a tumor or a rat. But it's meant to signify the plagues that have come upon them. They've had a plague of rats, they've had a plague of tumors. But more importantly, they're made of gold. It's expensive. It is a payment for the wrong that has been done. As they pay with these tumors and rats, the gold that is given to Israel will be the recompense for the sin that has been done. Now, perhaps the treasurer of Philistia might have thought, this is a bit of an expense. Can we be bothered to do this? Is it worth it? And so in verse 6, these priests of the Philistines give a reason why they should do it. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? They were warned of what happened in the past. They'd heard all about what happened in Egypt, as many of you will know. They heard all about the plagues that were sent. They heard about how the Egyptian army was swept away in the Red Sea. And they realized that the lesson of this for them was, don't be like the Egyptians. Don't ignore the plagues that have come. Recognize that Israel's God is God. Give him his guilt offering and stay away from him. Now, they did set up a bit of a test to check that this wasn't just some fluke of nature. The holy men, what they did was they tied the Ark of the Covenant to 2 cows that had just had calves. Now, Pete can tell me whether I'm right in this or wrong, but I've been told that if a cow's got a calf, it's going to want to go back to its calf. It makes sense, doesn't it? And so that's the test. The test is, if they're going to send these cows away from their calves, naturally, they'll want to turn back to their calves to protect them, to look after them. But if they go on to Israel, then it shows that God really did send these plagues. And that's exactly what happens. They tie the Ark of the Covenant up to these 2 cows, and they leave with the Ark of the Covenant, and they go without turning to the right or the left, straight back to Israel. It's miraculous. It's not a big miracle, but it's a miracle nonetheless. It's enough to prove to them that God really did do this. Now, you can't imagine what it must have been like to be in Beth Shemesh. You're perhaps doing your harvest. You're all feeling sad about the Ark of the Covenant being lost. Maybe it's the big subject for discussion in the political sphere. How are we ever going to get the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines? And then you happen to see 2 cows walking along with the Ark of the Covenant behind. It's incredible. God didn't need them to rescue his Ark. He could do that himself. And so they take down this Ark. They take the gold objects and they give it to the Levites as an offering. They kill the cows and make them a burnt offering to the Lord. They worship him. And we read in verse 16, the 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. They had had to face an uncomfortable truth. They were guilty. They needed a guilt offering. And only when that guilt offering had been made were they safe from the judgment of God. However, it's not just the Philistines who are guilty, is it? God's word also says, there is no one right. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does God good. Not even one. No one in this room is innocent of wrong. Not me. Not the person sat next to you. Not the person that you think is the greatest person in the world. All have failed. And we might turn around and say, well, we've never subjected people to slavery like the Philistines. But the greatest sin that they committed was treating God with dishonor. And we've all done that, haven't we? We've all failed to worship God as he deserves to be worshipped. Now you might think, well, surely God will just overlook that. Why would he get all uppity about us offending him? Well, God is 100% good. Everything he does is for the absolute good of the universe. We as sinful human beings are in a world that is ruined by sin because we've turned away from that ultimate good. Now, we're so used to sin that we fail to see how bad it really is. Something similar happened in the news recently. You had those horrific school killings in the United States, didn't you? And before the day was done, some gun-touting American gets on the screen and says, people keep saying we need to change the gun laws. But it's not guns that cause shootings. And they failed to recognize that in every other country in the civilized world, you're not allowed to walk around with a gun. You can't go and get a gun from Walmart. Maybe that's the reason why these things keep happening. But they're in this culture that is so used to having firearms that they can't imagine that there could be a world without them. It's a blind spot for that whole nation. And in a similar way, every human has a blind spot to sin. If we could see the sin in our lives with a God's eye view, see how seriously he takes it, we'd want to shrivel up into a ball. The moments of deepest conviction of sin from us are only a tiny fraction of the guilt we truly have. We each need, like the Philistines, to face up to the uncomfortable truth. You are guilty. If you're looking into Christianity, this might be a sticking point. Maybe you struggle to see why some of the things God says in his word are wrong, are indeed wrong. But consider it like this. If a man goes to the doctor with a tumor and feels 100% fine in and of himself, when the doctor tells him he's got a tumor, does he fight against that? Does he argue? Does he say, I feel fine, you're going to have to give me more evidence? Or does he recognize that the doctor knows better than he does? Similarly, God is the expert on right and wrong. He has never committed a sin. If he says something is wrong, then it's wrong. We need to recognize that uncomfortable reality. I am guilty. And Christians, whilst we may have once made that confession that we are guilty before God, we need to constantly remind ourselves that that is still true. Now, we've had our guilt washed in full, but there are still individual situations where we need to admit, I am wrong. Perhaps admitting to a friend you've hurt, I did the wrong thing. Perhaps confessing a secret sin to God. Perhaps acknowledging the pride that makes you think that you're better than all the people around you. It never gets to a point in the Christian life where it's easy to acknowledge your guilt. We're constantly, in our sinful nature, resisting the idea that we need a guilt offering. But part of walking with God is admitting our guilt when it's there. So that's the uncomfortable status. You are guilty. And then in verses 17 to chapter 7, verse 2, we see an uncomfortable reality. God is holy. Chapter 6, verse 17 to 7, verse 2. It's only uncomfortable to be guilty if there's actually consequences for the crime. I can assure you that right now, driving along the main road through Winsley, there will be someone bombing it down at 40 miles an hour. And they won't give it a second thought. They won't be feeling guilty. They won't be feeling uncomfortable because they don't see any consequences for that sin. But if PCSO Jolly was there with her speed camera and caught them, all of a sudden, they would feel the weight of what they had done. It's the same with the Christian life. We might not feel the weight of spiritual guilt until we realize the God who is holy. If God is holy, he can't just let sin be sin and just overlook it. He will judge it. And we see that in how this story carries on. It's all looking quite good for the Jews at this point, isn't it? The Ark of the Covenant has come back. They've been given these gold tumors and gold rats. They look lovely on the mantelpiece in the temple. And they're all happy. They're all celebrating with joy. But then it all goes wrong. Verse 19. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. That's not the Philistines, that's the Jews. Putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And you might think, what was so bad about looking in the ark of the covenant? I'm sure we'd all, if we found the ark of the covenant underground, we'd want to look in it. We'd want to see if the tablets of the law are still there. Whether Moses' rod is still there, all the things that are meant to be in, surely you'd want to see what was in the Ark of the Covenant. But the Lord had told even the Levites that they must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, or they will die. That's a direct quote from Numbers. When sinners come into contact with a holy God, they die. God's was making a way for sinners to come into his presence, which we'll think about later on, through the Lord Jesus, but that wasn't yet come. If they came into his presence, they would be struck down. He warned the people. They failed to take notice. When I was a teacher, I was in a school with some pretty severe behavior problems, and one year the head teacher decided that what we needed to do was we needed to nail down the rules very clearly and also the consequences for those rules. And so we had a display in each room. It wasn't a particularly distracting display, but it said what the thing was that a child could have done and what the consequence would be. So if you hit another child, you would be sent to the head teacher or something like this. And we also, of course, had to warn each time that the children were going to do something wrong. So if they looked like they're about to hit another child, you might say to them, look, think carefully about what you're going to do. Look at the behavior chart. If you hit this child, the consequence is you're going to be sent to Miss Walker and you're going to be in deep trouble. If they broke the rule at that point, they couldn't say it was because they didn't know what the rule was. It was their fault. And so it is with sinners breaking God's law. There are two warnings that we're given about the wrong that we do. The first is our conscience, and that's something that every human being has, an inner sense of right and wrong. Now, not all of our consciences are perfect, but if you look throughout the world, there is a basic core of morality that every human being agrees to, and that is given by God. And so each of us knows, even without a Bible in our hand, that there are some things that we simply should not do. And then, of course, for those of us who have God's word, it is more clearly explained in the Bible what is sin and what is not sin. What are the things we shouldn't do and what are the things we should do? God will judge us according to what we know. But he has revealed to us through those two sources what right and wrong is. And that presents a huge problem. At Beth Shemesh, the people asked in verse 20, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? They recognized they were no better than the Philistines. The Philistines had been passing this ark from town to town, and tumors were spreading. And now he'd come back to Israel, but the problem was the same. Sinners could not stand in the presence of this holy God. If we're stained by sin, then coming into contact with God is a terrible fate. How we face a holy God as sinners is really the core question of the Bible. We will get to the answer later on, but I think sometimes we're too quick to jump to the answer. We haven't really realized how serious the problem is. You may like the idea of a God who will wipe the slate clean, who will forget the things that you've done wrong. But this isn't a game of make-believe. This God exists. He is holy. And he will judge sin. Unless a way to pay for that sin is found. That puts you in extreme danger. You're not like the person speeding without a care in the world who's never going to be caught. You're like the person who's been pulled over by the police, having hit a small child. That is the status you're in. Until you realize how serious it is to be a guilty person in the presence of a holy God, you'll never understand what the message of Jesus is all about. So we've had an uncomfortable status. You are guilty. An uncomfortable reality. God is holy. And now we have an uncomfortable response. Confess your sin. Have you ever done something terrible, but you kind of hope that no one notices? Maybe you lost your cool with the kids, but you don't want to admit it to them, so you just kind of hope that they're going to forget about it. Or maybe you made a mistake at work, and you don't want to own up to it to the boss. You just kind of hope that it gets passed over and ignored. But it doesn't work that way with God. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. So if you're guilty of offending him, you must confess your sin. That's what the Israelites had to do. In the second half of verse 2, we read, that's the bit where it says Samuel subdued the Philistines at Mizpah, if you're in the NIV. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. They recognized that the response to seeing how sinful they were was to turn to God. It's another way of describing repentance, turning from your own way to God's way. Repentance is not just saying sorry. You can be sorry for lots of reasons, can't you? You can be sorry because something you've done has actually ended up making your life difficult. You can be sorry because it's got you into trouble. You can be sorry because someone you love is hurt by it. None of those are bad in and of themselves, but they're not true repentance. Repentance is turning from sin to God's. It's saying, God, I have sinned against you. My sin isn't just wrong because I've got some bad consequences from it. My sin's wrong because you said it's wrong. Samuel explains to the people what true repentance looks like. Verse 3, Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. So Ashtoreth and Baal, they're two gods, a male and female pair, most likely. And Israel, they didn't leave God to worship those gods. That's something that you might misunderstand in the Bible. What they generally thought was, if we have Baal and Ashtoreth and Yahweh, then we're absolutely covered. We've got the Philistine gods, we've got our God, we've got total coverage on the God front. That was their idea. So they did a bit of worship with one, a bit of worship with the other, maybe a bit by personal preference. Everybody loved going down to Ashtoreth and Baal. You got to engage in some things you didn't get to do at the Israelite temple. But God demanded exclusivity. You can't just add him to your other gods. You've got to turn away from those gods and turn to him. But that wasn't enough yet. Verses 5 to 6. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they'd assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. So the people had to come through Samuel. Samuel interceded for them with God. And there they confessed their sin. They combined that confession with fasting. Now, that wasn't because if you fast, it makes you makes God's sort of arm be twisted, so he has to forgive you. Rather, the fasting was to demonstrate something that was going on in the heart. Sometimes when you're a parent, you'll have a child who, I don't know, will hit their sibling or will steal something, and they'll say, sorry, and clearly not mean it at all. The point of the fasting is demonstrating that it's not just a sorry, God, even though you haven't really repented, but it's rather showing through the denial of food, I really, truly hate this sin so much that I'd go without food to be forgiven. At the heart of all these ceremonies, then, is this. Am I truly confessing my sin? Most people will say, I'm a bad person. Most people will look at individual moments in their lives and say, yeah, I got it wrong. That isn't what the Bible means by repentance. Repentance means turning from your old way of life and turning to God. It means confessing that you've got things wrong. It means not just being sorry that you've had to face the consequences of your sin, but being sorry because you've sinned against God himself. And like Israel had to go through the mediator, Samuel, we have to go through the mediator, Jesus. We have to come to Jesus and we have to say, I have sinned. Forgive me through what you have done on the cross. Do you just want to escape the consequences of your sin? Or do you actually want to be rid of it? Do you hate the way that people think of you now that they know you're a sinner? Or do you hate that you have dishonored a holy God? If you confess your sins to him from the heart, turning from sin to him, then God will answer. Now, I should say at this point, nobody does that perfectly. I'm sure there's a certain amount of guilt, but there is always a bit of us, isn't there, hanging on to the world. We should be challenged to leave the old way of life behind and come to him and him alone. Now, it's all been very negative so far, hasn't it? We've had an uncomfortable status, you are guilty. We've had an uncomfortable reality, God is holy. And we've had an uncomfortable response, confess your sins. We should be screaming. We should be feeling fearful. But if we get through those uncomfortable truths and accept them, there is one great comfort. And that is this: God is our helper. We talked about that at the start of the service, didn't we? As Samuel says here, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, I can't think of a better word than helper, but I'm not convinced helper is the best word, because I don't know about you, when I think of help, I tend to think of what we say to children: you can be my helper. During this week, Nat baked some scones for a family event, and Joshy helped her. And you can imagine that it was 10 times less effective with Joshy's help than it was for her to work on her own. That's not what we mean here. We mean help, like, you know, when somebody is frail and getting out of the car and they need someone to be helping them get out of the car, otherwise they can't do it. That's the kind of help that God provides. To weak and frail people who can't do it themselves, he is the arm of strength that takes them forward. Let's see that in the story. They're there, they're having this day of prayer and fasting, it's all going well. And then they start to hear a sound. The army of the Philistines is back again. Remember, they have had two absolute massacres at the hands of the Philistines. So unsurprisingly, they're worried. But Samuel says to them, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us. He's saying, ignore that army. Your biggest problem right now is your relationship with God. They can come right up here with their swords. You need to keep praying and confessing your sin to God. Can you imagine that? I know a guy who's a pastor in Ukraine, and he talked about how in the early days of the war, his church were meeting for prayer and a Russian tank rolled up outside their church. That's the picture here. Can you imagine a pastor in that situation saying, just keep praying, forget about what's going on out there, just keep confessing your sin to God? That's what Samuel says. Well, how does God respond? Let me read verses 10 to 17 in full. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic they were routed before the Israelites. That routing is when you're sort of running away in battle. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Think of where we were at the start of this passage. They didn't even have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, God sends a thunderstorm to send the Philistines into panic, running away. The Israelites chased after them and killed them. Again, don't feel bad for the Philistines. Remember, they're the ones who'd invaded Israel, not the other way around. You don't feel bad for the Russians when they get beaten by the Ukrainians. It's the same thing here. And God gave them their just deserts. Samuel acknowledged that God had helped them, that he had saved them. And we see the long-lasting effects here. The Philistines were subdued. All of the places they'd taken were given back to Israel. And there was peace with Samuel judging for the rest of his lifetime. All of the problems that Israel had had at the start of this passage are now gone, and Israel is at peace. How did that happen? Did it happen by the Israelites coming up with a new tactic, a new weapon that would defeat the Philistines? Was it through their own ingenuity? No. They were on their knees confessing their sin to God, and God did the saving. That's how it always works in the Bible. God rescues his people without any help from them. And it's the same for us, friends. If you see your sin, if you see that you are guilty before a holy God, then you need to see that the only way for you to be saved is through that God. God came as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, free from sin, but he offered himself as a guilt offering on your behalf to pay the price for your sin. And then he sent his Spirit to give new life into each and every heart that would come to him, helping Christians fight sin all their lives and last to the end. Every Christian can say, from first to last, thus far the Lord has helped me. Without him, I couldn't do anything. When Lucy was a toddler, one of her most common phrases was, "I do it myself." She was desperate to do everything on her own two feet. But most of the time, being 2 years old, she couldn't do it. She needed help. Many of us look at our lives and we want to say, "I do it myself. I will overcome my sin. I will sort out the problems in my life. I will earn the right to heaven." But we're like a toddler trying to do things that only an adult can do. If you trust God, he will help you. You don't need a do-it-yourself religion. And Christians, how quickly we slip back into that thinking ourselves. How quickly we forget that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That either leads to pride, thinking we could save ourselves, or it leads to despondency, thinking we could never be forgiven. That's why we come to the Lord's table today. We come to both remember I am a sinner, I needed Jesus to die for me, but also that Jesus is a good Savior who took that sin away. The Christian life involves some uncomfortable truths. You are guilty. God is holy. You must confess your sin. But if you do those things, there is a great comfort. God will be your helper. The raging armies of Satan, sin, and death will be defeated, and you will have peace forevermore. Let's accept that uncomfortable truth so that we can have the great comfort that comes from knowing that God is our help.